The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read the first 11 verses together. And I invite you to stand with me as we read the scriptures. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Amen. Let's remain standing for a prayer. Father, with our Bibles in our hands, we come to these precious moments when we anticipate that you will speak to us through your word, the Bible. So we look away from men and we look to you. Reveal yourself to us in the breaking of the bread of your truth, that we may be different as a result, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. We have noted that 1 Corinthians 15 is somewhat unique in the New Testament insofar as here we have one chapter wholly given over to one particular doctrine or to one particular area of instruction, namely the truth concerning the resurrection of the dead. And we've said in seeking to introduce these studies that they are of a most timely fashion insofar as so many people within our culture are intrigued by, interested in, concerned about the whole issue of death and dying, the question of out-of-body experiences and so on. And we are keenly anticipating getting to verse 12 and following in order that we might begin to entertain something of a dialogue with that information and also establish clearly and fairly what the Bible has to teach. The timely impact of these verses came home to me last week when I was wearing a t-shirt that I had been given as part of a Christmas gift. I was wearing it in a shop, and the owner of the shop remarked on the t-shirt, "The fact is that it is one of these no fear t-shirts, and across the back of my shirt is the phrase, 'It's not the pace of life that concerns me, it's the sudden stop at the end.'" And the lady in the store said, "Oh, that is very interesting." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you find it so." I said, "It's important that we understand, of course, that the sudden stop at the end is a gateway and not a cul-de-sac." And she thought about that for a moment or two. And she then said, "Oh, well, then I take it that you believe in reincarnation." And which, of course, was a pretty fair deduction on her part, given what I had said. And I had the opportunity to say, "No, I don't." And then she in turn said, "Well, then what do you believe in?" And I had the opportunity, essentially, for a moment or two, out of 1 Corinthians 15, to bring the heartbeat of the apostle to bear upon a very contemporary 20th century opportunity. I mention that because it is a passionate longing for me that as I have the privilege, along with my colleagues in a variety of contexts, of teaching the Bible here week by week, that you folks are constantly making the bridge, bridging the gap between 9 o'clock or 10:45 on a Sunday morning and 9 o'clock or 10:45 on a Monday morning, and are beginning to see the way in which the instruction from God's Word on the Lord's Day has dynamic and immediate impact on the context into which we return, given the opportunities that all of us face. And some of us have unique opportunities from time to time as people will ask us, why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Why do you believe? And God has opened unique doors to many of you to be able to walk through concerning these things. So it's very, very important that you don't, as it were, using an analogy from sowing, I guess, get the truth, as it were, onto your bobbin, but that you get it off your bobbin onto the bobbins of other people, and that you are looking for the chance to do that and are alert to the opportunities. Now, we began a couple of weeks ago to tackle these 11 verses by noticing, first of all, the priority of the apostles' message. And we looked at that in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I deliver to you of first importance these truths. And then we were going on to look at the reliability of the evidence, and then to the testimony of the apostle. We will this morning look just simply at the reliability of the evidence, which he now provides for us in verses 5, 6, and 7. One of the key factors in securing a verdict in a court of law, especially if you're on the side of the prosecution, is the ability to produce reliable eyewitnesses. Individuals that we can put on the stand who are able to say, I was there, I saw it, this is exactly what happened. And indeed, the absence of such eyewitness accounts makes it increasingly difficult for the prosecution to secure any kind of meaningful verdict, since the burden of proof rests with them. Recognizing something of this, the Apostle Paul says, I want, before I reach in to make application of this truth of the resurrection, to underscore for all of my readers this essential fact concerning the reliability of this testimony concerning the fact that Jesus is a living person. And so he produces not an exhaustive list, but a selective list of a variety of appearances of Jesus. And he is, of course, making it clear that what he is bringing to us here is actually eyewitness accounts. Now, he is, in this respect, right in sync with the gospel writers. Nowhere does it come more clearly in the Gospels than in the opening verses of Luke, which you may like to look at Luke just to see what I'm saying. And in Luke chapter 1, Luke introduces his Gospel by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were autopnos. That is, they were eyewitnesses. It is a technical word for those who were present and able to convey what they saw. They were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, says Luke, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And the phrases that we need to notice are eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, and also this phrase, carefully investigated everything. The careful attention to detail which we might expect from a doctor who has been trained in the disciplines of careful diagnosis is brought to bear by Luke on the events of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And here we have an individual who lays down these eyewitness accounts. Now, we belabor this simply to underpin the fact that the New Testament knows nothing of the idea that the resurrection appearances of Jesus were somehow simply visions, that they were the depiction of a resurrection which was only spiritual. New Testament theologians have sought over time to suggest that this was the case, but in order to do so, they have to do a great disservice to the text of Scripture. And when you handle the text and when you read it and look at it, you realize that what is being referred to, and not least of all here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, are physical appearances real appearances of Jesus, so that the individuals could actually see them. It would engage their senses and would make a difference to them. You find the exact same thing, for example, we won't turn to it now, but when the Apostle John writes his first letter, which by his own testimony he writes in order to grant assurance to those who believe, he begins, and I'm quoting Phillips here, "We are writing to you about something which has always existed, yet which we ourselves actually saw and heard. Something which we had the opportunity to observe closely and even to hold in our hands." Now, those are very graphic, descriptive statements of the veracity and reliability and the essential physicality of these appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, despite the amount of evidence that is available, most people who have rejected Christianity have done so not because they have examined the evidence and found it to be wanting, but if they are honest, on account of the fact that they have never examined the evidence at all. And I put it to you this morning that if you are agnostic, if you are unsure, if you are seeking, if you are considering, if you are prepared to open yourself up to the possibility of truth, rather than to say, this cannot be the case, therefore it isn't the case, because God has not pledged himself to cater to our intellectual arrogance, but he will respond to our intellectual concerns. If you are prepared to be that and to pursue things in that way, then let me encourage you to follow the line, which I do believe will lead you to the conclusion that there is certainly at least something here that has to be wrestled with. One of the great historians from Oxford University, Thomas Arnold of an earlier era, wrote concerning this, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and the resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens and thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up an important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Wonderful testimony of someone who has spent all of his life dealing with the issues of history. And this, of course, is a testimony of his intellectual integrity as well as a testimony of his personal faith. Now, my purpose this morning is not to work painstakingly through this list. We could go down all kinds of trails that would be profitable. Let me say to any of you who have a particularly investigative mind concerning these matters that you will be well served by one chapter in a book by George Eldon Ladd, G.E. Ladd, published by, I think, Hodder and Stoughton in Britain. I don't know who picked it up in the States. But it's called I Believe in the Resurrection. And the chapter is the 9th chapter in which he addresses the concerns of Paul in relationship to the resurrection. So I leave you to further study. Now then, for us, let us turn to the list. According to the scriptures, he was raised, and then verse 5, he appeared to Peter. He appeared to Peter. Now, one of the things that makes studying the Bible exciting is coming to the Bible not assuming that we know everything when we come to it, even though we've read it many times. And I, for example, have read this chapter time without number. But when I came this past 2 weeks to the phrase, and he appeared to Peter, I stopped. And I said, now isn't that interesting? He appeared to Peter. When? So I looked and I found out that I couldn't say exactly. In what context? I couldn't find out exactly. I did work it out that he appeared to Peter after he appeared to Mary, which is recorded in Mark 16, and before he appeared to the two men on the Emmaus Road, which is recorded in Luke 24. And I know that, and so will you if you look carefully, because the two guys from the Emmaus Road go scurrying back up the road, and they say, "Hey, Jesus is alive, and he has appeared to Peter." So presumably Jesus told them that he had already appeared to Peter and had appeared to Mary, which was prior to this event being recorded. But the real thing that struck me was, I wonder why he appeared to Peter. Why would Peter get a special deal, you know? After all, we're told he appeared to them all at one time. He appeared to the apostles a lot of times. He appeared to 500 at one time. We know that he appeared to Mary and to the women. I can kind of work out why he would appear to Mary and the women. After all, Mary and the women were the only ones brave enough to hang around right to the bitter end, because all the guys had split, the big brave heroes had gone, and they were in hiding somewhere. Peter made a real majestic mess of it. And yet, he appeared to Peter. Now, without taking you all through the scriptures, let's just think about Peter and why he would appear to Peter. Peter in Matthew 16 had got the question right when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And you can just imagine Peter feeling really good at that point and looking round on his peon disciple buddies and going, "Hey, you know, got it right again, guys, you know." And just his head swelling a little, and then within five verses, the Lord Jesus presses the expanded cranium and reduces it somewhat by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter has just answered another question incorrectly. Jesus said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter said, "No, you're not." Which really wasn't smart on his part. And so Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, a little later on in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Now, I want to tell you again, the shepherd is going to be snatched away, the sheep will be scattered, I'm going to suffer and die, and I will rise again." And Peter opens his mouth and he says, "Listen, even if everyone else falls away, I will never fall away." And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, "I want to tell you the truth, Peter. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then Peter follows it up again and he says, "No, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Okay, well then let's fast forward the camera to Luke chapter 22. And Peter has just said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And Luke chapter 22, and in verse 55, we have this picture of a fire kindled in the middle of the courtyard. Tremendous eye for detail once again. Luke gives you a picture you can almost feel and touch. The idea of the cold breeze of the evening beginning to come in, people gathering their cloaks around them, huddling up towards the fire, and Peter's face being illuminated in the glow from the fire. In verse 56, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. What it says is that the light of the fire made it possible to see the visage of Peter. And presumably she had seen it in another context, and so she says this man was with him, but he denied it. He didn't deny it by saying, "I wasn't with him." He denied it worse. He said, "I didn't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." And he replied, "Man, I am not." And about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. End of story. Without a resurrection. End of story. Without a resurrection appearance. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. And he appeared to Peter. Christ did not appear to Peter because Peter deserved it more than anybody else. I think he appeared to Peter because he needed it more than anybody else. He knew that he had blown it royally. He knew that he was a disaster zone when it came to the crunch. And what mercy and what goodness and what kindness, what grace, what compassion is conveyed in the fact that Jesus chooses to go and make a special appearance to Peter. He comes to him and he says, "Hey, Peter." I derive great help from that this morning. I don't know about you, because I know myself to be undeserving of any appearance that Jesus may make. And yet I am in great need of an appearance of Jesus by His Spirit and through His Word. Some of us have come out of a week in which we've stumbled. Some of us have come out of a week in which our plans were so good at the beginning and yet they fell so foul so early on. We have been deniers. We have been deserters. We have been staggerers. We are undeserving that God would come out to us, and yet suddenly, as we come to the Word of God and as we open our lives to its truth and as we turn to a portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, deep within our hearts, it's almost as though Jesus came and sat right down beside us and said, "Hey, I'm here. I want to speak to you. I want to assure you. I want to forgive you. I want to equip you. I want to send you out in my power." For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. And the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. Think about it. Were it not for the fact that Jesus comes in this way to our lives? Many of us, having been reduced to tears as a result of our failure, would never be able to rise again. One day, from the vantage point of eternity, we'll be able to look back over the pattern of our lives and we'll be able to see all of our inconsistency and our failure. Actually, I want to correct that. You will not from heaven be able to see your inconsistency and your failure. Therefore, let us say that if we live long enough before we go to heaven and scan our lives, we will be able to look back over our inconsistency and our failure. And in doing so, we will begin to recognize that it was in those times that God met with us. If you read the story of Abram, you find that it says again and again that there he pitched his tent and there he built his altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. And for most of us, our Christian lives are a series of new beginnings. And we'll be able to say with Margaret Cousins, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow are lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the hand that planned. Where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." He appeared to Peter, not because he deserved it, but because he needed it. He's that kind of God. And it ought to make us shout, "Hallelujah." Secondly, he appeared to the 12. This may well refer to his appearance on the evening of Easter Day that's recorded in Luke 24. You remember how when the doors were closed, Jesus appeared. Don't want to get off on Jesus' resurrection body or what our resurrection body is going to be like. We'll consider that as time goes by, but it's sure going to be different. In fact, the whole thing is going to be so different. It's hard to conceive of. It's exciting. But anyway, Jesus appeared on that occasion. But says somebody, it says that he appeared to the 12 and there were only 11 there because Judas had split. Well, actually, there weren't only 11 there. There were only 10 there because Thomas wasn't there either, right? So the phrase "he appeared to the 12, we can take as simply a general statement, a way of describing the disciples, in the way that we would say the elders were present. There may be one or two apologies for absence, but the elders were present. Or the team was there. There may be one or two that were missing or a little late, but he appeared to the team. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the fellows upon whose shoulders, as it were, under Christ, the church was going to be built. Ephesians 2:20. He says, Paul, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. It was therefore imperative that these apostles who were going to write the New Testament, who were going to become the bulwarks for the faith, who were going to become the very pivotal elements upon which the church would be founded, would be those who had had a direct encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had been able to say, we saw Him, we looked into it, we were able to handle Him, we were able to touch Him. Now the point is obvious, I think. Namely, that the church, as we find it in the New Testament, is not hinged loosely to some conjecture, some fragmentary pieces of ideas that are spinning around somewhere. But rather that the church is established, is founded on the eyewitness testimony of honest, capable, and reliable witnesses. I mean, just go through the list of the disciples and think about these guys. They're not a bunch of flakes. Matthew, the tax collector, Peter, the fisherman, Andrew, and so on. You get a picture of a robust group of men. Not a group of guys who wanted to believe something and on the basis of conjecture put it all together. He appeared to the 12. Then it says he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This is not a reference to a Sunday morning service. This is a description. This is a description of life. We won't pause on it, but the Christian ought to fear death no more than they fear falling asleep. Because when you die, what you fear most, you never experience. You fall asleep in the arms of Jesus and you wake up in your home. But we'll say more about that. The reference and the emphasis here is not upon the quality of the experience or the appearance as much as it is upon the quantity of the witnesses. It would seem perfectly obvious that that is what Paul is driving at here. And the fact of his appearance to such a number at one and the same time is one of the best defenses against one of the claims which is made against the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. Some people, as you know, say that the reason they thought that he was alive was because they went to the wrong tomb. That is one of the arguments against it. Some people say the reason that they thought that he was alive was because he had only swooned and he wakened up and that was what happened. Others have said that really what you have here is a sort of ongoing process of hallucination. So that Mary wanted to believe it, which is the basis of hallucinatory behavior. First of all, there is something that you want to believe, then you project something which isn't there, and then you turn the thing that isn't there into reality in your imagination. And so they say Mary went to the tomb, she wanted to believe it, she projected it, she believed it in the reality of her imagination, therefore it was there. And then the next person came and they did the same thing and so on. And you can perhaps argue a case for that for a while, but it becomes real difficult when you get it happening to 500 people at the one time. Unless, of course, they were all on something which there is no indication of given anywhere in the gospel records. All right? The fact is that far from the followers of Jesus believing something passionately and thereby conjuring it up as a reality, they actually believed something passionately. What was it they believed? They believed that Jesus was dead, buried, and it was over. That's what they believed. That's why when you read in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus comes to the two men on the Emmaus Road, and he begins to talk to them, and they say, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what is going on? And he says, humorously, tell me about it. And they begin to recount the events, and they say to him, we had hoped that he was going to be this one. Past tense. Within a matter of hours, it's past tense. It's history. We had hoped that he was the risen Christ, but now we know that he isn't. So far from a group of men believing passionately, wanting to believe that their hero still lives, and by so doing create the fact of his existence, we have a group of men who are absolutely determined that their hero does not exist. The apostle, says Leon Morris, were not poised on the brink of belief and needing only the shadow of an excuse before launching forth into a proclamation of resurrection, they were utterly skeptical. Isn't that true? The ladies come from the tomb and said, hey, there's no one in the tomb. He's gone somewhere. They said, I'll be quiet, you're crazy.
That doesn't sound to me like a bunch of guys who passionately want to believe something, does it you? No. They were skeptical. They had run away and hid for fear of the Jews. They had locked themselves away. Even the empty tomb did not convince them. It was only going to be the appearance of Christ which brought that conviction to their hearts. Now, if you're tracking with me at all, see if you get this. When we look at what we have before us here and in the Gospels, when we examine the evidence, we find that it was not faith that created the appearances, but it was the appearances that created faith. And that's a vital distinction. Because our friends want to tell us the only reason you believe what you believe is because you psych yourselves up to it. There's no substance to it. And therefore, we have to labor hard to say to people, no, we actually found that there is an historic, rational belief system which underpins Christianity. It is not that which confirms or compels our belief, but it provides a foundation for the belief which we today affirm before you. It is the evidence which has engendered faith. It is not faith which creates the evidence. Think it out, loved ones. Something happened to produce the facts. What facts? The facts of the empty tomb. There has to be an explanation as to why the tomb was empty. There has to be an explanation as to why the disciples changed from hiding for fear of the Jews to hitting the streets of Jerusalem with this forceful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there has to be an explanation for the existence of the church. And I put it to you that all of the attempts to explain it under any other basis than the fact of the resurrected Christ fall on their faces. The only reason for rejecting this is the conviction in your unbelieving heart that it cannot be true. And since you have determined it cannot be true, it is a short equation to it is therefore not true. But as soon as you're prepared to be honest enough to say it may be true and to open up your heart and mind to the evidence that is presented, then I believe that with the help of the Spirit of God, you too will come to this convinced statement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as per the one Saul of Tarsus here. Now, here's the interesting thing, folks. Evidence in and of itself does not compel belief. The medical world has shown conclusively now that smoking is directly linked to lung cancer. And yet people still continue to smoke like chimneys. The evidence is not enough in itself to change their behavior. They know it to be true. They even accept it, but they continue on their way. So I can bring you and I can show you all the evidence and I can bring you to the point and say, now you're prepared to believe that's true? And you say, yeah, okay, fine, okay. And then you turn around and walk away. The only way that you come to faith in Jesus Christ is when the Spirit of God opens the darkened eyes of your understanding, unstops your deaf ears, breaks your spirit, and shows you that you are a sinner before God and you need a Savior. Then the evidence of the resurrection provides basis for the newfound conviction you have that this Jesus is the one who transforms life. There is sufficient evidence if you're prepared to consider it. Are you prepared to consider it? Then he appeared to James. Which James? There's lots of James in the New Testament. Most suggest that it was James, the brother of Jesus. And I think they're probably right. I want to believe it was James, the brother of Jesus. But I think the evidence suggests that it was in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told that even his own brothers did not believe in him, in Jesus. Quite an awesome thought, isn't it? That here you have this Jesus of Nazareth, and even his own family doesn't believe in him. We can think for a long time about this. You pin your ears back pretty good once you start down this road. Right? It's one of the great authenticating truths for me of the New Testament. If people say, well, they just made up the New Testament to try and present a case. Listen, if you were making up a New Testament and creating a religion with a hero and with a guru, and everybody in the world was supposed to believe in this person, don't you think you would write the New Testament and say, you know, that his brothers believed in him? Because after all, anybody's going to say, goodness gracious, even his own brothers don't believe in him. How is anyone else going to believe in him? So if you were making it up, you write down and say, oh, his brothers, oh man, they really believed in him. They used to go out, they did evangelistic crusades together. They had a singing group, the Brothers of Jesus, you know. They used to sing and set it up and then go, and now, Jesus of Nazareth. But it never happened. They were going around going, I don't know what your problem is, Jesus. So all the time through his 30 years and then on through the 3 years of his public ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. That's why it's exciting when you read your Bible, you come to 1 Corinthians 15 and you're reading through, you say, I wonder what this means and says, and it says, then he appeared to James. James. Then he went back to his brother. Would you have gone back to your brother? Now be honest. For 33 years you spoke to your brothers, you gave them the chance to believe in you. They rejected you. They were part of the group that was responsible for standing by and watching as you were nailed on a cruel cross and as a crown of thorns was plaited in your head and as the blood ran down your face and as you were punctured all around and cruelly manhandled by everyone with no one coming to your aid, certainly not from your physical family. No record of his brother standing up saying, don't do that to my brother. No record of it. Only his mother before the cross. That's why he has to say to the disciple whom he loved, there's your mother, there's your son, because her own sons were gone. Now, would you come back to that group? No, you wouldn't. Be honest. You'd say they had 33 years of a shot. I've only got a limited amount of time now to speak to people before my ascension. Forget them. But he didn't. And boy, I wish I had this one on video. I don't know the context. I don't know where it was. Can you imagine when James heard his brother's voice? Because you'll always recognize your brother's voice. Hey, James. It's me. Jesus. Do you think he spun around? Hey, James. I know you didn't believe a word I said. I know you were embarrassed by most of my stuff. James, I know you never even came to the cross when they killed me. But James, I love you. I died for you. James, I want you to believe in me. I want you to receive me, James, as your Savior. You turn to Acts chapter 1. To verse 14, you have this wonderful little phrase speaking of the folks gathered in the upper room after Jesus is taken up into heaven, waiting for the coming of the Spirit as has been promised. Verse 14, Acts 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Brothers. Plural. What happened? James did the business. James knew that Jesus didn't appear to him to give him just a special esoteric little personal deal, but he appeared to James to give him the opportunity of faith so that James in turn may go and get the rest of the gang and say, fellas, he's back. He is who he said he was. I believed in him. Wouldn't you believe in him? That's what we're supposed to do. That's the whole business right there. That's what supposed to Christianity is about. Jesus appears to us through his word, the Bible. His spirit comes and bites it home to our hearts. We are brought to faith in Christ, not in order that we might sit around and get fat heads from studying the Bible, but in order that we may go out and just unleash on a world that is consumed with death and dying and transcendental meditation and reincarnation and every other thing and say, hey, I have met the Master. Wouldn't you come and meet him too? Do you want to come? Do you want to come meet Jesus? I want to see Jesus lifted high. I want to see Jesus like a banner flying across Cleveland. See, because how could this transformation take place without that kind of commitment? Well, we're done, really. It says he appeared then to the apostles, to all the apostles. Acts tells us that over a period of 40 days, there were numerous occasions when Jesus appeared to these men. The reference may be to his ascension, it may be to a number of occasions, but it's there for our instruction. Let me wrap it up by asking this question. Why does Paul take time to produce all these eyewitnesses? Why does he take time to produce all these eyewitnesses? Why doesn't he just go directly from, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised, and then on from there? Because he recognizes that the basis of our belief system is important. That what we're dealing with here is the one event that entirely altered the course of world history. I mean, think about it. Without the resurrection, the redemption story would have ended in a Palestinian graveyard. Wouldn't it? Because after all you would have was the beginning with no end. You would be forced to conclude that the man was either deluded, bad. You'd have to conclude something, that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. But 2,000 years later, you don't imagine that people would be sitting around in Bainbridge, Ohio, singing, we want to see Jesus lifted high and soldiers of Christ arise and the battle belongs to the Lord. Not on the basis of a dead Jesus. This is the pivotal event of the history of the world. Tell that to your history teacher tomorrow. I mean, stir it up a little bit. Just say, hey, you know what? It's an interesting thing. I was thinking about it yesterday. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, the whole course of world history would have been radically changed. The person said, what are you talking about? You say, ever so glad you asked. Clear that dice. Let's go. Unlikely you get the chance, but you ought to be prepared for it. So here we have it. Listen, you're beginning to get a little shaky, thinking somehow or another when you say your prayers at night that you're talking into the darkness. That funny feeling in the pit of your tummy that maybe you embrace something is just because there's a big crowd involved in it. It's the only reason you have any faith at all. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 was written. To say to you, listen, when you're getting shaky, when you're getting a little doubtful, listen. There is a historic basis to Christianity. There's far more evidence here than for most of the crazy scatterbrained things that people have embraced for their lives. And Paul brings the eyewitnesses and puts them in the dock for our strengthening and for our encouragement. And then he says, and last of all, I would like to call Saul of Tarsus to the witness stand. Whoa. I say to myself, now this is one I'd like to hear. And we will. God willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, write your word in our hearts. Bring us from confusion to faith, from faith to zeal. Raise us up like soldiers in an army, provided with your equipment, that the world might see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.